Hey, tonight, we appreciate that you're here and we find another opportunity by God's good grace and mercy, His providence that provides us an opportunity to worship Him. We are thankful and appreciative that you're here among us, and we welcome our visitors again. We're glad that you're with us, and we invite everybody to get a Bible and join us as Brother John has read for us from Matthew the 18th chapter, a discussion that actually picks up with Jesus saying in verse 3, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. As I hear the little ones singing, I'm reminded that one of those elements is enthusiasm. We get old and we kind of lose that sometimes, it seems like. So we're thankful for the example of enthusiasm that the little ones give us. Maybe we need to convert our heart a little bit and have a little more enthusiasm ourselves. So anyway, that leads us into our discussion. And as I said this morning, this is a lesson I was asked if I would give a lesson on. I'm happy to do it. It's been some time since we actually had a lesson on it. Not the first one, by the way. Went to the website and did a little searching. But it's been a while since we've studied this lesson on its own, and so I wanted to spend our time looking at it from this question: am I a stumbling block? We want to try to bring this study into a very personal application, because after all, that's the intent. As we read the Word of God, is that it will convict us, that we will use it to examine ourselves, and that we will allow truth to guide us, to teach us, to correct us, to instruct us, to do all those things that God has equipped it to do, and that we desire it to do, so that we are standing upright and blessed in His sight. To begin this discussion, turn the page back to Matthew chapter 16. You may remember that Jesus began to teach His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me, for you are not minding the things of God, but the things of men. The word offense is the key word in our study tonight. It is the word that simply means you are a cause of sin to me. You are a scandalon, is the Greek word. You see how we get the English transliteration scandal from that, but it is literally the trap stick. Now, I've never made a snare. Some of you guys know about snares, I suspect. Some of you hunters probably use snares. And I was looking at some diagrams of snares as I was studying through this again. And there's there's a little trap stick, a little trio. You want the rabbit or the fox or whatever to stick their head through that snare, trip the stick, and you get your prey. Some of you might be trying to get a cougar or a wolf. I mean, that works on principle, wouldn't it? That word, an offense to me, is the word for that trigger, that trap stick of a snare. You might be more familiar with it with a mouse trap. You set the mouse trap or the rat trap, and you put the bar over there. That's a little trip wire, and when they get the bait, they trip the wire, and it closes on them. That's the word that Jesus says, Peter, you're in a sense. You are an occasion of stumbling. You are a snare to me in what you're saying and what you're doing right now. You see, the idea of you're in a sense is not the idea that, well, you're just upsetting my feelings. You're hurting the way I feel. That's not the word. That's not what he means when he says, you're an offense to me, Peter. You need to take better care of how you make me feel. No, that's not what the word means at all. It means you're a snare to me. what you're doing right now is a cause of sin. You go on to another definition. It is an impediment placed in the way, causing one to stumble or fall. I think I overlooked the first one here. Let me come back to it. Strong. It says it's an offense, a thing that offends, a stumbling block. So it becomes the impediment that is put in the way that causes somebody to stumble or fall. It's the reason this trap, the snare that catches somebody. And so then it also carries this idea of the impediment, the obstacle that is in somebody's way. And that's the idea now of a rock or a stumbling block, some obstacle put in somebody's path. For example, Leviticus 19, verse 14, the law of Moses said, "You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." So the stumbling block before the blind would be an obstacle. The blind man couldn't see the obstacle. You put something in his way and make him stumble, make him fall. You become a stumbling block. You put the stumbling block. You put the obstacle. So the idea of a stumbling block is I become an obstacle to something. In fact, did you know Jesus is described as a stone of stumbling? In 1 Peter 2, 8, 7 and 8 is the application of Isaiah 8, the fulfillment of Isaiah 8 and verse 14, where Jesus is, on the one hand, the stone that the builders rejected, the thing has become the head of the corner, but he said, also a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You see, Jesus was an obstacle to many of the Jews because he was not the Messiah they were looking for, hoping for, expecting, and so when he came, they stumbled. They rejected what he had to say. So he became a stone of stumbling. In fact, his gospel is called that too. The gospel is called a stone of stumbling in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23. He says in preaching the wisdom of God and the gospel of God, he said that to the Jews it became a stumbling block. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and the Greeks foolishness. The gospel was an obstacle to the Jews. He had to overcome. Not because there was some sin attributed to Jesus or the gospel, but they presented, and Jesus in his word presents an obstacle that the Jew had to overcome through faith, because some were holding fast to the law of Moses rather than relinquishing, yielding to Jesus and his gospel. So, but again, the idea is an impediment. Don't put one before the blind man. The law said Jesus was an impediment to many. His gospel, a stumbling block to those whose hearts were not open to his word of truth. Now, so figuratively then, the idea of a stumbling block becomes any person or thing that draws somebody into sin. You see the idea in Judges chapter 2 and in verse 3, how Israel had not been obedient to God's covenant. And because of that, the angel of the Lord says, "Therefore I will not drive the people out from you." He says, "You made covenants with the inhabitants of the land, so I'm not going to drive them out from you. They shall be as thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you." Their gods are going to ensnare you. They're going to be causes for you stumbling. And sure enough, verse 11 goes on to say, "Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God, their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and followed other gods." So these gods became snares to Israel, impediments, causes of stumbling. Because they had not kept God's covenant, they are now influenced and drawn into sin by the people of the land and the idols that those people served. In Matthew 18, verse 6 then, you see the point that is central to all of these definitions and leading up to this application. He said, "If anyone He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. The word causes is that same word. Whoever now contributes to, is an impediment to, causes somebody to stumble and fall, leads somebody into sin. He says it's better that they have a millstone around their neck and thrown into the depths of the sea. So Jesus says it is entirely possible that we contribute and become a cause of somebody else's sin. That doesn't remove their responsibility. That doesn't say they're not accountable and responsible. But it does say I can bear responsibility as well. It says I can be a cause of somebody else sinning. Now, my sin, if I sin by being a stumbling block, that's not your excuse. And I think that needs to be pointed out as well. You know, Adam said, well, this woman you gave me. Well, there's some things there we might describe as stumbling blocks, but he bore his own responsibility. You know, he was responsible, she was responsible. So somebody else's sin is not your excuse to sin. Okay, just so we understand that, and I think we do that, I understand that intellectually, but practically, we can find our excuse in that sometimes. We can find our rationalization for our own failing by saying, well, they caused me to. Well, they may well have been a stumbling block, but that does not excuse somebody else sinning. I mean, would it have excused Jesus because Peter was an offense on that occasion to yield to that offense and take that bait and start complaining or changing what he was saying in some way? No, it wouldn't have been right. And so it's not for us either. So how can I become a stumbling block? These are the things we want to talk about in our study. How can I be a stumbling block? And am I a stumbling block? And how do I avoid being a stumbling block? Being an impediment, being a cause of sin in somebody else, contributing to somebody else, leading somebody else into sin. Well, how do I become a stumbling block? One way is by minding the things of men rather than minding the things of God. Back in Matthew 16, that was the problem of Peter. And Jesus explains it. You see, when I fail to have my mind on the things of God, God's will, God's purposes, God's truth, then I end up spending my time putting my mind on the things of men and hindering the progress of the gospel and hindering somebody from following that gospel truth. You see, Peter didn't want to see Jesus suffer. Well, it was inconceivable to him. And he just proclaimed as the Christ, the Son of God, that he would be that he would suffer at the hands of men and be put to death. So Peter allows emotions and intentions, good though they were, we should say, good intentions. Well, he didn't want Jesus to suffer. But what that led Peter to do was oppose the will of God. He even rebuked the Son of God. You see, when we mind the things of men in our heart, rather than minding the things of God, it leads us to oppose God Himself, to oppose His truth in our lives or in the lives of others. And that's how I become a stumbling block, because if I'm intent on pursuing a path that is not God's path, but it's mine, I've stipulated it, I've considered it, it's what makes sense to me, it's what I've devised, I don't want the Lord to suffer. I'm gonna protect the Lord Jesus in my own mind. But all that while I'm not following His word, then I become a cause for somebody else to stumble. I become an occasion for somebody to look at me and say, well, I don't think the way he thinks. Carnal thinking. does not subject itself to the mind of God. Romans 8, verses 6 through 8. If I'm thinking like the world, thinking like the flesh, then I become a stumbling block to the people around me. I'm not going to be advancing godliness. I'm not going to be advancing the spiritual mind. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are upon the earth. He said, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above and set your mind on things above. Peter's mind was not on things above. And again, for the sake of redundancy, Peter had a good intention. He didn't want Jesus to suffer. But he was all wrong. He was all wrong in rebuking the Lord in the matter. Isn't that the place you don't want to be? Is rebuking Jesus about something that Jesus has said. But you see, when I let my emotions and my will and my think so get out ahead of what Jesus has said, that's exactly what I do. I start opposing Jesus. And we must not do that, and clearly we do not want to do that. So I become a stumbling block if I'm minding the things of men. If that's what my motive, that's my drive, that's my intent, rather than, as I say, the Lord, then I become a stumbling block. Secondly, I become a stumbling block by having a lack of love. By its very definition, love refuses to be a stumbling block. Look at 1 John 2, verses 10 and 11. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So the very concept of seeking the best for the other person means that I will be careful not to be a cause of sin in their life. Not to set an obstacle before them, not to become an impediment to them in doing God's will. Love is careful in that way. And it's careful by the conscious things that we do toward each other. And it's not simply saying, I love you, and so I'm not going to be a stumbling block. It's being careful to speak graciously so my words don't become a stumbling block to you. It's to be careful that my conduct expresses that goodwill so I don't become a stumbling block in my conduct. Colossians 3, 12 through 15 says, put on tender mercies. Put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and self-outright and meekness and long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If any has a complaint against any, as Christ forgave you, you also must do. We talked about that verse this morning. Verse 14, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you've been called in one body, and be thankful. So those attributes of being God's elect, being God's chosen ones, with this heart and this life, correspond to the love we should have. And if we don't have that, he said, put on love. Well, then that's lacking. When we display less than love by our words and by our conduct, then we become a stumbling block. Yes, we have. We become a stumbling block by its very definition. Our words are to seek the best interest, are to be words of kindness and humility. Our words are to be meek. Our conduct is to be forbearing. Our conduct is to not be harsh toward others, but in word and in deed, we're to express love. So, if I don't do that, I become a stumbling block. Thirdly, the Bible says I become a stumbling block if I have too high of an opinion of myself. If I think too highly of myself. The word is conceit in places, Romans 12 and 16 and some other places. But I want to look at it in 1 Corinthians 8 with you, verses 1 through 3. Since it says there, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Now, so here's the third idea is our third point is this matter of, am I a stumbling block? Well, I am if I think too highly of what I know. If I trust my knowledge rather than thus saith the Lord, then, and rather than the expression of love that we just talked about that he mentions here, then I become a stumbling block. Look, in that passage, he uses two different words in the language that are both translated knowledge or know. Our English language sometimes is restricted a little bit. We don't have necessarily all of the same words. We have one word that carries a lot of different nuances. Here he says, we know. That is, we possess knowledge, first of all. Here's some knowledge we possess. That we all are acquiring knowledge. He says, we all understand. We all possess the knowledge that everybody's gaining knowledge. But he said, that knowledge that we gain can cause us to be puffed up. We can allow that knowledge that we're gaining to convince us beyond measure in ourselves. And so he says, if anyone thinks he knows, now there's again the word oida, which means if anyone thinks he possesses knowledge, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. He has not yet acquired the type of knowledge that he needs to acquire because he's allowed what he has acquired to convince him that he's in full possession and that he's got all of it down. You see, we begin to trust in our own knowledge instead of Scripture. And whenever we do that, thinking too highly of ourselves, we begin to be a stumbling block to others. As in that context, he's going to use the word stumbling block to some who have knowledge, but then misuse that and would lead a weak conscience into sin. So we're in the context of stumbling blocks, and we'll come back to the text to show that. But here's the problem of the stumbling block. If I love what I know more than what God says, and I become a stumbling block. And the prevention is to be sure and careful that we always love God and His Word more than any knowledge we have acquired or think we possess. Very important. Now, let's identify some stumbling blocks from the Scriptures. Am I a stumbling block? And make these applications. Well, if I am preventing people from coming to Jesus and following Jesus, then yes, I am a stumbling block. If I become an impediment to someone responding, coming to, following Jesus. In Matthew the 19th chapter, the little children are being brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. The disciples were hindering that occasion. Jesus said, let the little children come to me. Don't forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. And that takes us back to the 18th chapter, remember, when Jesus used the children as the illustration of the humility necessary to be great in the kingdom and not to cause one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. So, if I, by my conduct, by my life, am preventing somebody from following Jesus, without question, I'm a stumbling block. I'm reminded of Diotrephes in 3 John, verses 9 and 10. There's hundreds of applications. I hope that we realize and understand that we can hinder somebody from coming to Jesus by not just by not teaching the truth, but by having the wrong attitude, the wrong approach to people with the truth. 3 John 9 and 10, though, here's a man, Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence. He thought more highly of himself than he ought to think. He was surely a stumbling block. He didn't receive the apostles, and the apostle John, and those who tried to, he was casting them out of the church. A true stumbling block, that man Diotrephes. Well, he was preventing people from following Christ and the apostles of Jesus. I'm a stumbling block if I do that. If I've got an agenda that's preventing others from following God, then I'm a sinner. I'm a stumbling block. You know, a false teacher is a stumbling block. We're going through all the words where we find this word stumbling block applied, and it's applied to the false teacher in Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. He says, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses. There's our word, scandalon. The trigger. Cause divisions and occasions contrary to the doctrine which you learned. He says, note them and avoid them. For those who are such don't serve the Lord Christ, but their own belly. By smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. So they're deceptive, deceiving innocent or simple hearts, not the naive. They become a stumbling block. Clearly, because you see, they're teaching something that's not truth. You see, that's what Peter did. That's the kind of offense Peter was. May this never happen to you, Lord. Jesus spoke it, and Peter said, no, it's not going to be that way, Jesus. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And he said, no, just believe and you'll be saved. You're a stumbling block. You're teaching something that's false, and you become a hindrance, an impediment to others obeying the truth of God. That's a stumbling block. You see, the false teacher exploits you with deceptive words, 2 Peter 2 and verse 3, ensnares you. This is the problem, and why truth is so vital and identifying false teachers is so important. Don't you want to know if there's a snare out there that can catch you by the neck and cause you to be lost forever? I'm talking about false doctrine. We need to see the snare. We need to know what it is, so we can avoid it, not be deceived by it, not be exploited by it, not be led astray by it. Because you see, it matters what we believe, what we follow, truth or error. Our brothers don't want to hear about false teachers, but they're alive and well. They are stumbling blocks to people. They're impediments, they're hindrances to people following Jesus. In Ephesians 5 and 1 Corinthians 16, we learn that an ungodly influence. If I have an ungodly influence, I am a stumbling block to somebody else. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, don't be deceived. Evil companionship corrupts good morals. The effect of unholy influences upon the righteous identifies those with such influences as stumbling blocks. Ephesians 5. And verses 5 through 7 speaks to the same sort of thing when it says, this you know, that no fornicator or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God in Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, don't be partakers with them. The influence of the unclean person, of the covetous man, of the idolatrous person, of the one who is living for and in and of the world. Don't be deceived by their influence. Don't be drawn away when the sinner entices you. Remember that in Proverbs, the first chapter? My son, if the sinner entices you, don't yield. Don't succumb to that. Proverbs 1, actually verse 10. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. The influence of sinners becomes snares laid to entrap us in sin. Now, good influences edify, but evil influences ensnare us. And so, the influences of the values around us. Remember, Demas forsook the apostle, having loved this present world. The values of the present age are more important to some, and the influences draw them away, become an impediment to living for Jesus. The wives of Solomon drew his heart away from God. 1 Kings 11, 3 and 4 says, they were stumbling blocks to Solomon and his faith. Our words and the words of others can become stumbling blocks. Our words can cause us to stumble, and our words can cause others to stumble. I see this in reverse in 1 Peter 4, verse 16, when Paul told Timothy, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you'll both save yourself and those who hear you. Timothy, your words can help save people and save yourself. But the opposite also is true. Timothy, your words can become an impediment to others and prevent their salvation and prevent your salvation. Now, that's a personal application for me or anybody who teaches the Word of God to somebody else. I don't want to be a stumbling block to prevent that, and to prevent that as you teach the gospel. Take heed to yourself. Take heed to what you say, what people hear from you, because your salvation is at stake and their salvation is at stake. And if you teach error, you become a stumbling block, an impediment to their salvation by the influence of your words. Preachers have a lot of influence. Sometimes they have too much influence. You need to have the right kind of influence. You need to let the Word of God be the influence in every respect, in every case. Remember, Paul told Timothy, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they'll heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts. They'll find the teachers that agree with them. And they'll turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to fables. So our words can influence others away from the truth, just as surely as our words can influence others to the truth. We want to be careful that we are not a stumbling block by the influence of our words and what we say and do. I'm a stumbling block if I misuse a personal liberty. In 1 Corinthians 8th chapter, Paul takes a good while in 1 Corinthians, really chapters 8, 9, and 10, to discuss this in some detail. And he says, if I misuse a personal liberty, and by misuse, he identifies there as using it so that the influence influences one who is weak in conscience to violate their conscience in that matter, I've influenced them to sin, and I've sinned against that brother. I've sinned against Christ. Pick up the reading with me, please. I suppose in verse 7 to start with, it says, there's not in everyone that knowledge. That is, the knowledge that an idol is nothing, verse 4, and that there's only one God. You see, some, until now, with the consciousness of the idol, until now eat of a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Their conscience is still telling them, if I eat the portion of that meat that had been sold and previously offered to and dedicated to an idol, then I'm worshiping the idol. Now, Paul says, he says, not everybody understands that an idol is nothing, and that a food doesn't commend you to God, verse 8, whether you eat or don't eat. So you got a liberty. You can eat this meat with a clean conscience, but you're not to use that liberty if somebody's got a weak conscience in the matter, because if they eat it, they'll be sinning. And you don't want to become an impediment to them to violate their conscience. Now, that gets a little tricky, doesn't it? I was trying to think of some illustration that might work, and I'll use something that's outrageous hopefully it'll at least begin to make the point. I suppose that someone thinks that it's a sin to go to a baseball game, to go to the Seattle Mariners baseball. It's a sin. I mean, it's just wrong, because especially, that I just not going to do it. Well, So what are you going to do? Say, you going to buy tickets and say, hey, come join me and let's go to the ball game? No, you don't do that. Now, baseball game's nothing. You know, it's just a game, it's just a sport. There's no inherent sin in that. But if somebody's got a weak conscience about that, if they go to that ball game, they feel like, well, they're going to be worshiping the baseball god. Okay? And they say, no, I can't go. Well, come on, there's nothing to it. Come on anyway. And so you by your action, you compel them to violate their weak conscience because you've just sinned. You've just become a stumbling block. And you know, sometimes people are converted that have been a Seventh-day Adventist, and they might still have a conscience about doing any kind of work on Saturday. You're going to say, well, come on, let's do some work down at the church building on Saturday. He said, no, I'll do it any other way. I just can't on Saturday. Oh, it doesn't matter. Come on down here and work. And you compel them to violate their conscience because, really, there's no sin about working on Saturday, but their conscience in that matter, to them, there's a problem still there. You say, you do it, you compel them, you sin. You sin against Christ. Let me bring it home to this application. There's some brethren who have a conscience about putting up Christmas lights. Now, don't put up any Christmas lights or ornaments. If you do that, they can't do that. They'd be sinning. Okay, well, what are you going to do? Invite them over to come help string the lights on the tree? No. You see, if you do that, you've misused your liberty. You help compel somebody to violate their conscience, and you become a stumbling block. You become an impediment. You help somebody violate their conscience, which is sin before God. So leading a weak conscience to violate itself makes a person a stumbling block. I need to forego personal liberties in order to protect your salvation. That's what chapter 10 goes on to say in verses 31 through 33. To give no offense. So don't lead anybody into sin. A little different word there. Not the same word we've been looking at there in chapter 10, 31 through 33. The same concept of leading somebody into sin. He said, Paul said, I'll be careful to glorify God in everything, and I won't eat. If it's going to lead you into violating your weak conscience, I'll put that aside. You see, we need to be more concerned about the salvation of the weak in conscience than we are about satisfying our own liberty. Because that's selfish, you see. And if we're that way, we become a stumbling block. Well, somewhat related, but let's go to this point. When we judge another's liberties, we become a stumbling block. You see, if we say, oh, that fella who won't eat meat, he's just off the wall. I mean, and we start looking down at that person because he won't eat the meat, or he won't go to the ball game, or he won't work, put up the lights in some obvious non-religious way. And we start looking down at them. We start despising them, Romans 14:3 says. Or the other one who won't eat, he starts condemning the person who is using their liberty. The Romans 14 chapter really teaches us how to respect each other's liberties. Things that God allows, he doesn't require. They're optional. You can take, God says you can take it or leave it, so don't judge each other about them. He says don't be contentious in your treatment of each other with each other over them. Respect one another's consciences in the matter. Verse 13, he says, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in your brother's way. Now, context is the critical condemnation of personal liberties. Stop being critical and condemning of liberties. That was his context. Principle is to respect, and application of the principle is respecting each other's consciences toward liberty. He's not saying everybody agree, decide for themselves what truth is. He's talking about liberties. and respecting those. If I don't respect you because you don't have the conscience I have in an issue regarding liberty, then I become a stumbling block. The problem is me, not you. See? And Romans 14 teaches us how to avoid that. Refusing to always forgive makes me a stumbling block. This is what we alluded to this morning, and the word is used in Luke, the 17th chapter, verses 1 through 5. He says it's impossible that offenses, that these trap sticks, these traps, these snares, these stumbling blocks, it's impossible that there are none, but woe to him to whom they come. It's better for the millstone to be put around the neck. Take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And such times a day, if that happens, and repent, you forgive him. Lord, increase our faith. It's in that context of always forgiving that Jesus says, if I don't do that, I'm a stumbling block. I become the problem when I don't forgive. Very clear. That's why we must always forgive. Finding human traditions and human opinions makes me a stumbling block. If I bind upon you that which is only and merely my opinion, then I become a stumbling block. Well, Matthew, the 23rd chapter, and we'll pick up in verses 3 and 4. And it says, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. That's verse 2. Therefore, whatever they do to you, observe, or whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. They teach you the law of Moses, you observe it, you do it. But don't do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Now, we see that throughout the New Testament, throughout the life of Jesus, more specifically, where the scribes and Pharisees would often accuse Jesus of violating the Sabbath, which in fact all he did was violate their traditions about the Sabbath. He told the man to take up your bed on the Sabbath day, and they said, oh, he violated the Sabbath. His disciples didn't wash their hands properly after the marketplace or before they ate. And they said, oh, you're not keeping the traditions of the elders. They elevated the commands of men, the opinions of men, the doctrines of men above the Word of God. And in doing that became fault-finding on top of it, binding their tradition where the Lord hadn't bound it. And he says, you're causing people to stumble. You're leading them away from truth. Why are you, Jesus says, why are you, Mark 7 chapter, why do you make void the Word of God because of your tradition? So if I'm following the Pharisee and demanding that some of these traditions be kept the way they assigned and explain things, then I'm sinning. And I'm leading others into sin. When I bind personal opinions rather than thus saith the Lord, I have become a stumbling block. I've become a hindrance to keeping the will of God. Revelation 21 and verse 4. If someone is urging and condoning sinful conduct, they are a stumbling block. Revelation chapter 2, it says in Pergamos, I have a few things against you there because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. You know what Balaam did? He instructed the women to present themselves to the Israelites and draw them into fornication and the service of the idols, the worshiping of the idols in Numbers 25, 1 and 2. But go back to Numbers, the 31st chapter in verse 16, and it says, look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to transgress the Lord in the incident against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there's a plague on the congregation. through the counsel of Balaam. Balaam was a stumbling block, and the women were stumbling blocks as they caused the children of Israel to sin. Now, in the church at Pergamos, he says, there's some of you that are doing the same thing. You're compromising morality, you're compromising truth, and by that you're being stumbling blocks, hindering my people from being faithful and true to me. See, there's a lot of ways that we can hinder somebody rather than help them do the will of God. So, very quickly here, let's talk about then, in summary sort of, the dangers of stumbling blocks. Go back to Matthew 18 with me, please, in verses 6 through 9, and look at the dangers associated with stumbling blocks. First of all, he says, I want to look at verse 7. First, he says, woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. Stumbling blocks, occasions of falling, impediments, causes of sin will come, but woe to the man by whom the offense comes. They are present in the world. Stumbling blocks are real. They exist. As long as there are those who love the things of man and the things of sin rather than the things of God, there will be stumbling blocks in the world. The world is built on stumbling blocks. The world is a stumbling block. But now, note the peril of being a stumbling block. That's explained in verse 6. You see, if I'm a stumbling block, I'm a peril to others, and I'm a peril to myself. I'm a peril to somebody else, causing them to sin, and to myself, because I'm gonna be punished eternally for it. I just didn't have put the cement brick around my neck and toss me into the ocean. There's no hope for me in that state, in that situation. If I'm going to cause somebody else to sin, if I'm not going to correct that, then my soul is lost. There's great peril from stumbling blocks and being stumbling blocks. Thirdly, you see the punishment, as already noted. There's punishment that's going to come. Matthew 13, verses 41 and 42, just to put this another verse to this. Jesus taught the parable of the tares, and in Matthew 13, verse 41 and 42, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather up out of his kingdom. And in his context, the kingdom is the world. He's defined it as such. So the Son of Man and his angels are going to gather out of the world all things that offend, as our word. And those who practice lawlessness, they will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, If I contribute to you sinning, I'm gonna be punished for that. You're gonna have to address your sin with God. You're gonna have to answer for Him. And if you haven't repented of that, you'll be punished for the choice you made. But if I've helped you in that sin, I'm gonna lose my soul too. I bear a part in that. I can't just say, "Oh, that's his issue. That's not mine." No, if I've caused you to stumble in the matter, if I'm an impediment to you, I'm gonna lose my soul too. That's how serious it is. The influence we have on others. The impact we exert. Whether or not it's godly and upright, or whether it is an occasion of tripping and falling, sinning against God. So the prevention is remove whatever it is that's a stumbling block. Right? If your hand or foot causes you to sin, well, in his context, he says, if you cause someone else to sin, well, if I'm causing someone else to sin by something I'm saying or doing, if I'm going to prevent that, then I'm going to remove whatever it is that's causing that. Your hand, your foot, your eye, if it's causing you to be a stumbling block, thus sinning against your brother, he says, get rid of it. Get rid of it now, because otherwise you're going to lose your soul forever in hell. So you see, we have to identify the problem. And we can't just say, well, I got ahead of myself, I'm sorry. In the prevention issue, got to identify whether or not I'm causing someone else, whether I'm enticing somebody else to sin. So the things I'm doing, or maybe even sometimes what I'm not doing, am I contributing to someone's sin? Am I thinking carnally? Do I lack love? Am I thinking too highly of myself? Those are the markers the Scriptures give to make this assessment. I need to remove that offense. I need to repent so that I can then be healed, that the sin can be healed, reconciliation with God and others can occur. So here's my point in conclusion. None of us want to be a stumbling block. No one who's following Jesus wants to be a stumbling block. I don't think Peter wanted to be a stumbling block, but that's what he ended up being at that moment. So again, the idea is to say good intentions don't excuse. So I didn't mean to be a stumbling block. Well, I'm quite certain Peter didn't mean to be a stumbling block. But if it's understood that I am one, then we can't just say, well, I didn't intend to. I need to repent of being one. Peter needed to repent of being one. And so, if I've done something that has hindered somebody else, then I need to repent of that. Even if I had a good intention, didn't mean to, like Peter. Now, secondly, that takes honest examination. I mean, that takes some real personal scrutiny to see whether or not that's the case. Whether or not I have hindered someone else. And if I find I have been, then it requires humble repentance. And of course, you see those elements in Matthew 18 chapter, don't you? You see the part of humility in verse 4, the warning against being a stumbling block in verse 6, and the remedy of removing whatever the hindrance was and the impediment was to somebody else. So, because we don't want to be stumbling blocks to anybody, then I hope we can take God's Word in this lesson and review it, study it more. If you think I've not gotten something right here, I don't want to be a stumbling block. So if I've not caught the truth in the matter, then present that to me so that I can assess that in the Word of God and make corrections as I need to, because I don't want to be a stumbling block in my words, in what we say, because we don't want to impede somebody. We want to do nothing but encourage each other in doing the will of God. If you're not a Christian tonight, we want to encourage you to become one. We want to urge you in faith to repent, confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and to be baptized for the remission of your sins. And then to be faithful to the Lord, to live for Him from this day forward, and to understand that if sin comes into your life, that Jesus provides forgiveness. When we'll repent and confess our sin to Him, He is ready and anxious and willing to forgive. We want to help accomplish that for you as we, and for all who need to respond to the gospel while we stand and while we sing.